Luke chapter 5. We'll be in Luke chapter 5 briefly. What have we seen thus far in the Gospel of Luke? The introduction of the Messiah. We saw detailed genealogies of Christ all the way back to Adam, reaffirming the reality not only of the person of Adam, but all the people in between, especially principal people like Abraham, of which an immutable covenant was made between God and Abraham. David, an immutable covenant was made between David and God, guaranteeing that from the throne of David would come Messiah, would come the seed of David, who would ascend the throne, the Davidic throne, forever, and rule and reign in perpetuity. Again, reaffirming and declaring the ultimate goal of God to establish his theocracy, of which he would rule, he would be God, and all the people would be his subjects. Now, again, we saw Christ is now introducing himself. He's becoming, his ministry has started. He has signs confirming. He's the prophet like unto Moses. As Moses had signs, they were anticipating the one who would come like unto Moses, Messiah. Messiah would have signs as well. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jew requires a sign. So what do we find in the infancy of the body of Christ? In the first, principally the first 30 years of the body of Christ, we find signs. We find supernatural signs. We find Paul raised the dead. Peter raised the dead. But we find as we get further and further removed from the cross and closer to 70 AD, for example, Paul couldn't heal Trophimus, had to leave him in Miletus sick. He couldn't heal Timothy, tells Timothy to take medicine for his frequent infirmities, etc. Paul couldn't even heal himself. So we see again that these signs confirming, well, for what reason? To confirm to the nation of Israel that Christ was the Messiah. Moreover, to confirm that the writers of the New Testament were in fact speaking for God, just like prophets in the Old Testament did some things, etc., to affirm that they were representing Jehovah, representing Yahweh, etc. Now go with me to chapter 5 just for a second. We saw this last week. We want to pick it up in verse 22. Verse 21. Well, how about verse 20? Make it better. 5:20. It says, "And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." Now, that's a profound statement. Obviously, if you're a Jew or anybody else with any rational sense, you know only God can forgive sins. And that was their understanding of this. And so look at the response. Verse 21, "The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies?" Because why? Well, if you're saying to somebody their sins are forgiven, that's a blasphemous statement, because who in the world are you? You'd have to be God to make that statement. So he says, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Verse 22, "But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts?" Verse 23, "Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to rise, as to say, Rise up and walk." Now, he just healed a guy who was paralyzed most of his life, and he was healed. He healed a leper in final stages of leprosy. He healed a leper, etc. What is this declaring to us? That Messiah has come. Messiah has come. This is a historic reality. Remember, the Bible is a compilation of 66 different books by 40 different authors. It's not a book written by a religious person with one objective to produce Christianity. That's just the ultimate byproduct. But understand, these are books written by independent people based upon what they saw, obviously by the inspiration of God. So Luke is giving us a detailed account here of the reality that Messiah, the one that the Jews waited for century after century, the one the Jews, through their temple worship and Mosaic law, testified of. They bore witness to this coming reality through the visual aids that they did through the sacrificial system in the temple, the priesthood, etc. All this emblematic of the reality of the priest, the prophet, who would come and satisfy divine justice for time and eternity, and then establish his kingdom to rule and reign forever. Now, Messiah has come. Go back with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Do you think the Lord was serious? I mean, do you think he's serious? You hear so many people today with so much nonsense, and it's all subjective thinking. There's no second advent of Christ. There's no rapture of the church. There's no premillennial reign. There's no millennium for that matter. It's all purely subjective. It's about the here and now. It's our goal as quote-unquote Christians to make a utopia here, to bring peace on earth and goodwill to men. All of those are aberrations. All of those are simply not true. Obviously, the scripture talks about that, but talks about that all centered around the reality of the person of Christ and the revelation of the Creator to the creation. And that has to be done, Abrahamic, Davidic covenants, and ultimately the fulfillment of that, the second advent of Christ to ascend the throne of his father David and establish that kingdom in perpetuity. Now, again, professing Christianity overwhelmingly, 90%+, has just distorted, in most cases, eradicated the end of the story. They've swept it away. There is no heavenly hope. There's no blessed hope. There's no coming of Christ, etc. And so everything then becomes subjective. That's how you can have people talking about the fact that you can have harmony between Islam and Christianity. Just look around. Look at the world. Look over right now. What do you see? You see Islam and Christians in the Middle East coming together, singing Kumbaya, saying, hey, we can get along. No, you find just the opposite of that. And so this mindset that we, in the here and now, in this age, can bring peace on earth is a lie. You can't have peace on earth till the Prince of Peace comes. Christ must be the focal point. The Lord Jesus must be the preeminent one. He must be the one who's spoken about. He must be the one who's taught about. His resurrection must be proclaimed. The reality of what he has already accomplished for the world must be put forth. That's the good news. That's the gospel. But that's not being introduced to society anymore. It's all about subjective deism. It's what you think God is and what you think God wants. Well, I submit to you, heaven has spoken. Go back to Psalm 19 for a second. And firstly, we're going to get the revelation of the Creator, natural revelation, first off. And he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. We can look at the creation itself, is the psalmist's point here. Paul affirms the same thing in Romans 1. Man is without excuse. It's innate in every person who's sucking air anywhere that there's some reason for that, that he's not or she's not doing that in and of themselves. It's not random chance that once upon a time there was an egg and a seed that it came together and the byproduct was you. And then now they tell us we can go back and look at your DNA and we can foretell the color of your hair, the color of your eyes, and all your deficiencies and your pluses or whatever. That is by design. That's the idea. And the psalmist tells us, listen, God has spoken. He's revealed to the creation that he is, that he exists. And if we started back in Genesis reading and read through the Old Testament, the declarations are clear. They're clear. He wants the world to recognize he's there, who he is. More importantly, he's declared that he's creating a means by which and through which that all men can come and fellowship with him for eternity. Now, look a little further with me. Look down in the written revelation. Let's look at verse 7, Psalm 19:7. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. How can you make wise the simple? Well, by divine revelation. The word of God brings light unto the simple. It brings understanding. Again, you can understand where you came from, why you're here, and perhaps even more importantly, where you're going when you leave. So he says in verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the hearts. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Listen, the revelation is clear. The Lord has spoken. That's what the psalmist is telling us. So it's not about what you think or I think. The average person you run into, and hopefully not nobody here, but the average person you run into, person on the job or whoever, you're talking, whatever, I guarantee you they've never read the Old Testament. Guarantee you. Might have read the New Testament, maybe a book or two here or there. Guarantee they've never read the Old Testament. I'll guarantee almost, if I was wealthy, I'd bet you $20 to every donut you give me, that overwhelmingly the majority, 95% of every professing Christian in Metro New Orleans has never read the Bible, let alone the Old or New Testament. I would go so far as to say, I would bet you 90% of all professing Christians in New Orleans have never read the Gospel of John and the Book of Romans from one end to the other. I almost would guarantee that. Why? No one does that. No one does that. They don't want truth. They don't want the revelation that the Creator has given. Why? Because then it brings responsibility. If He has revealed some truths, if he's revealed things that or has declared realities, then we must be subordinate to those realities. If we're not, then we're rebels. Then we're rebels. Jesus said, listen, there's no neutrality here. You're either for me or you are against me. If you're not for me, then you're working against me. You can't sit the battle out. You're either for him or against him. Now, are we moving into perilous times? Look around. What do you think? If you say no, put your head back in a bucket, go back to sleep, and we'll wake you when it's over. But we're in serious, perilous times. Now, everybody says, well, no, this is America. Wake up. Wake up. Look at the world. The entire world is encroaching on your America. There's going to be movements in the next 5 years, I submit to you, to remove any references off of God, off the currency. Probably won't be any currency. But if the currency remains, to remove references of God from the country, off the currency, I'll submit to you there'll be references to eradicate the term God, a creator, anything else from the Constitution, a Declaration of Independence, or all the government documents. We'll become basically an atheistic society. That's the push. That's where we're headed. But what does the psalmist say? The psalmist says, listen, even if you don't have the written revelation, you have divine revelation. You have the natural revelation of the creation itself that cries God. Now, go with me to Psalm 21 for a second. Psalm 21. And let's look in verse 7. Obviously, salvation and deliverance is to be found where? In Him. In Him. Is there any salvation outside the person of Christ? The answer is no. Again, beat it to death. Acts 4:12. No other name under heaven whereby you must be saved. The most bigoted statement you've ever read in your life, Jesus gives us in the Gospel of John. What does He say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't say I am a way, a truth, and a life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says it's my way or no way. That's bigoted. Where's the sensitivity there? He should go to some sensitivity training. He doesn't understand. Not everybody thinks that way. No, He's declared something. Why? Because He is the giver and sustainer of life. Without Him, you don't have life. He is the authority. The psalmist says the revelation is clear. Even somebody, I get it all the time. What about the guy in the desert island? The guy in the desert island sees the sun rise in the east and sets in the west. He knows there's a supreme being. Never, ever have found a tribe of atheists anywhere. Always recognize a creator, a supreme being of some form or fashion. It's self-evident in people. Now, what does the psalmist say in 21? Who's the Savior? Where's the salvation to be found? Where's the deliverance to be found? He says, for the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. He says, Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. He says, they imagined a mischievous device which they are not able to perform. Let's stop there. What is he declaring? He's declaring, listen, he tells us in 19 that he is sovereign. He tells us the written revelation. He's given us commands. He's given us covenants, etc. Who is that specifically directed to? The nation of Israel. It's directed to the nation of Israel. There's no body of Christ back here. It's written for us, but it's not written to us. Then in 21, what does he declare? He declares that the covenant that he established with Abraham, the covenant that he established with David, the kingdom that he adopted, the kingdom of Israel that he chose to be his client nation, to be his nation, by which and through which he would rule and reign civilization forever. In 21, he declares what? He's it. He's the sovereign. The enemies of Israel are going to be found out. The enemies of Israel will be defeated. The enemies of Israel are the enemies of God. You start messing with Israel, you're poking God in the eye. Don't you understand that? He's sovereign. He's declared certain things to be true and forever. Now go with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. I get things all the time from people. There's a lowlife that's out of the box again. His name is David Duke. Somebody sent me a YouTube thing. And, these things are obnoxious. Again, there's a push to suggest that the Jews are the bane of society. All sorts of suggestions. If we just would take the Jews out of Israel, take them out of Israel and put them in Texas and give the Israel to the Muslims, we'd have peace on earth. No, we wouldn't. Where's France? France isn't in Israel. The French people have welcomed Muslim refugees now for 20 years. They've welcomed them. What did the French people? The French people were not bombing ISIS. They were not fighting ISIS. They were sitting just drinking wine, being happy. Hey, come on in. And so what happened? Now they're under attack. Why? Simply because they're not Islamic. Simply because they're different. The whole concept of Islam is that you must come under submission. That's what the word means. It doesn't mean peace. It means submission. And so there has to be this world domination. That's the overall objective. Now, the scripture declares that the Jew is God's people. It's his covenant people. It's a given. He's going to defeat their enemies, etc. Now, if you were the enemy, if you're the Antichrist, if you're the devil, if you're someone who wants to stop this message, what's going to be your position? Your position is going to be what? That Israel is evil, that Israel's not God's people, etc., etc., etc. That's what you're going to hammer on. So it's arbitrary. What was Jesus? Well, Jesus came not to help the Jew. The Jews are Christ killers. The Jews killed Christ. So God is finished with the Jew, and now it's the church. The church is the fulfillment, and usually it's their particular church or denomination. That's the mindset. Now, that's the exact opposite. That's the exact opposite if you read the scripture. Now, if you started in Genesis again, we went through the Psalms, we saw some declarative things. Again, you go through the prophecies of the prophets, what do you see? You see some principal things. But go with me to Jeremiah 31. Again, and you tell me if you think there's potential, that this whole thing in Israel, et cetera, et cetera, is just on the wrong path. Maybe these aren't even Jews. Maybe there's no kingdom of Israel anymore, et cetera, et cetera. You be the judge. Jeremiah 31 for a second. And look with me. Let's pick up 33. Jeremiah 31, 33. He says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make. who's the I here? This is the Lord. He's making a covenant. Now, let me ask you. Do you think when you enter into a covenant with the Lord, it's like maybe entering into a covenant with Morris Bart? And maybe I shouldn't say that because, you know, Buddy Bart, friends call him Buddy. He's a nice guy, but you would know the name. Yeah. You think I should have to, you know, caveat emptor, buyer beware here, look, check for the fine print or something. What's this covenant, man? You know, the Lord's going to get us if he can. Of course not. Of course not. He says, I will make with thee the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people. This will be internal in the Jews. Makes no difference how far they get scattered. The Jew knows he's a Jew. The Jew knows the covenants. He knows these things. Why do you think, despite the adversity, the ripping apart of the nation, et cetera, the overt oppression for centuries, the Jews worship, the Jews' quote-unquote religion is the same as it's always been. It's still intact. Again, that's unprecedented. Look in 34. He says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Who's he talking about? The nation of Israel. He says, so the entirety of his nation, the nation of Israel, they will know that he's the Lord, and the nation's iniquity will be forgiven. Not talking about individual Jews. A Jew is saved by personal faith in Christ like anyone else. The nation of Israel is saved because the Lord has just promised them that. Now look in verse 35. He says, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, how much stronger, what greater statement could he make in a covenant? What greater statement could he make to verify his sincerity? He's saying, listen, he says, my promises to Israel, my promises, my covenant relationship with Israel will cease to be. Will cease to be when they do something? No. He's already said their sins and iniquities he will not even remember anymore. But he says it will cease when what occurs? When what occurs? If those ordinances, what? The sun rising in the east and setting in the west. When you don't get sunlight anymore, when you don't get moonlight anymore, what happens if that occurs? There's no life anymore. 36, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation from before me. That's the only way the nation of Israel is going to go by the wayside. Is that occurred? No. Well, then where is the nation of Israel? It's where it's supposed to be, in Israel. 37, thus saith the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured, the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. You say, well, yet they've done evil, surely. Or were Jews and somebody else sent me a thing. The Jews and the Italians get the bad rap because the Italians are Sicilians. They didn't start the mafia. The Jews were the mafia. The Sicilians and the Italians were just puppets for the Jews. The Jews, you know, look, yeah, so what? We're talking about we have crime in the world. Of course we have crime. That has nothing to do with God's covenant. It has nothing to do with one's salvation. He's not talking. He never said, I'm gonna establish the Cosa Nostra forever. He never said that. He's establishing what? A national entity is what he promised to establish. A national entity. Not a group of people wandering around, but a national entity. What's going to make up this national entity? Jews. 12 tribes of Jews are going to make up this national entity. That's the idea. Verse 36. He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. He says that the city shall be built. He says, to the Lord, from the tower to Hananel, unto the gates of the corner. He's saying what? The city is going to be rebuilt. It's going to be like it was. It's a promise. It's a guaranteed promise that he makes. Now, go with me to 33 for a minute. Jeremiah 33. Again, this insistency that the Jews are lost. Were the Jews scattered? Yes, 70 A.D., certainly, no question. Titus came in, besieged the city, destroyed the city, hundreds of thousands of people slaughtered, then taken as slaves, scattered to the four winds. But that was also prophesied. And he also prophesied, I'm going to scatter you, and then I'm going to regather you. What do you see going on now? It's a process of regathering all the Jews to the nation of Israel. You're seeing the rise of anti-Semitism around the world. That's also prophesied. That will be stereotypical when we're approaching the end of the age. The rise of anti-Semitism. You're seeing that. So a lot of Jews are repatriating. Why? Because they feel that they're secure in Israel, that Israel's going to watch out for Jews as opposed in other areas of the world, etc. But look with me in chapter 33 of Jeremiah for a second and go down to verse 14. I get it all the time. The 10 tribes were lost and gone. The Jews there, they're not even Jews. They're not part of this, that, and the other. Look, 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Stereotypical Judah's used for disobedient Israel. Israel's used for obedient Israel. Makes no difference who they are. Disobedient, obedient, etc. He says what? He says he's going to perform what he has promised to that nation. Now, go with me in the New Testament for a second to James chapter 1. We know that the northern tribes, with the Assyrian intervention in about 722 B.C., did a number on the northern tribes. But we also know that in 2 Chronicles 30, don't turn to it, you're going to James chapter 1, but in 2 Chronicles 30, a letter was sent out, a petition, beckoning those Jews scattered, still scattered from the Assyrian captivity, to come down to Jerusalem, to come join the southern kingdom. Understand that. Makes no difference if you're a Jew of the Assyrian captivity, if you were dispersed, you still know you're a Jew. You certainly still know what tribe you belong to. So to rationalize that Jews were scattered and now they got amnesia, they don't know who they are anymore, is ridiculous. Now go with me to James chapter 1 and let's read something. It appears to be strange because you're talking about something. James is writing seven plus centuries after the supposedly the northern kingdoms, ten tribes were dispersed. So the mindset is that the Jews were gone. They were lost. There were only two tribes left. But what does James say? James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So what, he's writing to 10 tribes that don't exist anymore. Of course they still exist. Of course. Remember, bear in mind, even the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews were there, when they repatriated back, only 50,000 thereabouts came back from that captivity. Where were the Jews? Well, they were in Babylon. Oh, they're scattered around, of course. But they know what tribes they're part of. They know that who they are, etc. And so it's a given. So you're told here in James chapter 1, seven plus centuries after supposedly they're lost, that they're not, because he writes an epistle to them. That's the idea. Now, go with me to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, and let's get contemporary. Revelation 17. Revelation 17 is a chapter overwhelmingly majority of all professing Christendom skips. Don't want to talk about it. Makes no difference what denomination. They skip it because nobody wants to offend anybody. Makes no difference who you are. Nobody wants to know anything anymore. Revelation 17 lays out a picture. We don't have time. We're not taking this apart today. We've done it numerous times. But you know, see the concept that the church in the end of the age is going to be ecumenical. That's the idea. It's not Babylon per se, but it's mystery Babylon. That term is a qualifier, which means it's not necessarily literal Babylon, but it's mystery Babylon. And all the things that go along with this, we know it's religious. That's the key. That's the key ingredient. It refers to itself as a woman. what religions, how many religions refer to itself in the feminine. I think, can you think of any Christian denominations, any religions that refer to themselves as a woman or how per se as a mother perhaps? Any religions? I don't know. Maybe you know the idea. So it's the mother of harlots, etc. What's it talking about? It's talking about the ecumenical concept that the religions of the world will come together. That's the idea. Now, go with me to verse 9. It says, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. Here is the mind which is not stuck on stupid. Here is the mind that has some sense. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. So there again, that's going to be indicative of something historically, and even from a contemporary standpoint, from a writer writing in about 96 A.D., which city would be known as the city on seven mountains or seven hills? Only one. That could be Rome. That would be it. Now, he says, verse 10, and there are, it doesn't say and they are, it says, and there are seven kings or kingdoms. Five are fallen and one is. Now, what's the one that is? Well, the one that's ruling and reigning when John's writing this. That would be the Roman Empire. What's the five that have fallen? The five that have fallen would be what? Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Persia, and Greece. And then Rome's the present tense, so one is. That's the one. Five are fallen, one is. And the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Is there a kingdom that follows the Roman Empire historically? Yes, the Ottoman Kingdom, the Ottoman Empire. Case closed. Not a revised Roman Empire, not the EU or some such thing, but the Ottoman Empire. Now, did the Ottoman Empire do what it says? It says he must continue a short space. Yeah, from a biblical perspective, he did, because the Ottoman Empire came to an end in about 1917 or 18. The end of World War I is when there was no longer an Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Empire ceased to be sovereign then. So now look at the rest of the language here. It says, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and literally is out of the seven. So what are we learning here from the book of Revelation? What is on the forefront? What's going to be the protagonist against the God's fulfilling his covenant with Israel and establishing his theocracy? This eighth empire, this one that's going to be out of the seven. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the geography of the former seven. They're going to, this kingdom that's coming is going to circumvent the Mediterranean Sea. What do you see being built right now? The exact same thing you're seeing. You're seeing it spread all around the Mediterranean Sea, into Europe, all the way across northern Africa. All that's exactly what you see coming to fruition. Now, that's what's been foretold. Now, is it coming? Surely it's coming. The eighth is on the horizon. Now, what's the good news here? Well, wait a minute. The good news is no good news. Listen, the Jews are going to be overrun, right? China has already miffed. China has already told ISIS, I think they killed a Chinese hostage or something, and China said, you know, China's in essence saying, hey, we're going to come get you. So China's going to get in, Russia's going to get in. The Jew doesn't have a chance, let me tell you what. And you know what? They're probably not really Jews anyway. They're probably Gentiles proclaiming themselves to be Jews. Boy, they got a bad deal, huh? And they're just going to get wiped off the map, and that's going to be the end of the story. And we'll all live happily ever after, kneeling on rugs five times a day and following Sharia law. It'll be a glorious world. No, because he's foretold some things. He's promised us some things. He has declared things. Now, go with me to Revelation 19 for a second. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. And let's look in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, the white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now, wait a minute. This is Jesus here. Jesus is going to come back and make war. Yeah, he's coming back, taking names and kicking people. He's hot. He's mad. He's coming back. Look, he made promises, and the enemy's trying to embarrass him like these things aren't true. He says, hey, now it's time for what for? He's coming back. Look in verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, literally baptized in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him, that's you and I, upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, and white and clean. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. He says, with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. How many times have we heard that? How many times has the psalmist prophesied that he would come and rule with a rod of iron? How about Isaiah? Rule with a rod of iron. He's coming back. He's made promises, and here it's clearly declared. He's coming back. He's going to smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. End of story. He's coming back. What he has prophesied is coming to fruition. The end of the story is around the corner. Now, we're in between. We're in this time of the Gentiles here. Us Goyim are supposed to be bearing witness of the reality of what Messiah has accomplished for the world. That's the imperative. There's no other message here. And we shouldn't be telling people, well, let me tell you how you can feel better about yourself. I don't care how you feel about yourself. I don't care how I feel about my... Listen, understand something. You're wretched. You're wretched. You're saved by the grace of God. God looked past your sinfulness, and he's given you the righteousness of Christ. Now, don't look to this world for consolation. You're not going to find it. Listen, ask the Saints fans. 2 weeks ago, they were going to run the table. Last week, what happens? Oh, now where is it? Oh, it's over. The season's over. What? Up, down, up, down, up, down. Listen, we're believers. Look, Christ is coming back. He's going to... Look, I don't want to hint that ISIS is not a serious problem, but do you think the Lord Jesus is up there going, man, how many guys we got going back with us? This ISIS is rough, man. I don't know if we're going to be able to make... He's not worried about that. He's coming back. He's going to take care. Now, in the interim, what should we be doing? Bearing witness of this hope and reality that we have. That's the idea. Not looking for some reason to boo-hoo. There's nothing but joy and hope for the believer. That's the bottom line here. Just as surely as Messiah has come the first time, and that's self-evident by the evidence, we can be confident in that, just as surely he's coming again for us, and more importantly, the second advent to establish what he's promised for time and eternity. Grab hold of that, be confident in that, and may that be the motivation for us to proclaim the good news to others as often as we can. We'll stop here. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to share good news. Lord, we're just grateful to be able to proclaim what you have done, and Lord, more importantly, maybe for our perspective, is what's coming. What a day that's going to be. That shout, the voice of the archangel, and then we transverse the universe in a twinkling of an eye. Lord, I just think about the people who literally are left behind, professing believers or non-believers who will have no hope at that point except perhaps to put faith in Christ and be saved. And what a time that's going to be. Lord, help us to be busy until the horn blows. Help us to, as your will declares, to rescue the perishing, to help people understand their need for personal salvation in the person of Christ. May we be busy about that each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.